This morning, let's get to the truth of the word. And let's go to Revelation chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. And we're told, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you these things which must take place after this.' Immediately I was in the Spirit. Behold, a throne set in heaven, and one set on the throne." Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name we come to you and we thank you for the words that you have written here. Your Holy Spirit, through John, placed these words, what you wanted to say to us pertaining to eternity and what that looks like. So I pray, Lord, that, again, give us that eternal, heavenly perspective on everything that we do and we say. Teach us now by your Spirit what it might be that you have for us this morning. For your glory, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. The year 1189. You remember it well, I'm sure. In England, Richard the Lionhearted, you've heard the stories of who he was, the King of England, beloved king. It's been said that he was a born leader, a good fighter, that he was a wrestler. He was a runner, a poet. He was handsome, and he was a very gracious man. People loved him as their king. Well, of course, we know that while he was on a military crusade, he was captured and he was imprisoned. And it was not by who we think it was, but he was held for ransom by his arch enemy, Leopold of Austria, is who he was held by. And he was held there for a long time. Well, eventually, he was released. But before that, back home in England, we know that his brother, John, was the... He really wasn't the king, but he seized the throne. He went in there, and he was wicked, and he was everything that Richard wasn't. He was terrible. He was a tyrant, a despot. He was cruel. He was crafty. He was wicked, and he was selfish, everything that Richard wasn't. So during his rule, England and the people of England suffered. You probably remember it well. Okay. You probably heard it in school. Once or twice. But the people long for their beloved King Richard. They long for him to come back. And that's the key here as we look at this morning, because one day he did return. And when he returned, tales were told how he marched straight into the throne room and to the throne, and he overtook his wicked brother and tossed him out. No longer the king. And so he entered and he laid claim to what was rightly his, that has been his before and that was still his. But, of course, we knew that he just wasn't there at the time. But he came and he seized it again. And the people of England, they shouted their delight. And they were pleased once again and they were free. And they shouted, "Long live the king. Long live King Richard the Lionhearted." That's what they referred to him as. And so they had gained their independence from this cruelty of the master, so to speak, of England at that time, who was John. Now, why do I mention that? Well, this morning, as we look at this, I just want to keep in mind that we too are waiting for the king to come and reclaim what's rightfully his, aren't we? Because he is a greater king than Richard could have ever been, ever thought of being. And he's going to come and he's going to reclaim his throne, his rightful place. And we know that his throne room is in heaven. We're going to look at some of that today. But this, he's not going to set foot here until the second coming, but he's going to come and he's going to reclaim what's his. And I think we should be anxiously awaiting his prophesied return as we look around at what this world has become. You know, our heart should long for his return. And when he does, what are we going to shout? What are we going to shout? Long live the king, aren't we? Can you say that this morning? Can you say that with me this morning? Long live the king. Amen. And he's going to come and he's going to set up a kingdom. Now, England, contrary to popular belief, will not last forever. Great monarchy, don't get me wrong. Great country. Our king will come and he's going to set up the everlasting kingdom that will, and he'll rule and he'll reign and we'll be with him for a short period of time as well. as far as the ruling and reigning thing. We'll talk about that later on, but I'm looking forward to that time. I get giddy about the time that he's coming back. He's coming back for all of us. And what? We'll be caught up in the air in a twinkling of an eye. We'll be up, we'll be gone, we'll be out of here. Is anybody looking forward to that but me? Yeah. Well, this book, the Revelation here, is about the second coming of the King, our King, Christ Jesus. Now, the first, there's two comings. There's going to be first as the Lamb, and then there's going to be the second coming where he's going to be returning as the Lion of Judah. So in between these two comings, however, there's some things that are going to take place. This event that we know, and that as we look in Scripture, as we know, is the rapture of the church. And then when he comes, when Jesus comes, now he's not going to come not to the earth, but he's going to come in the clouds, and the church is to be caught up with him, and we're to meet him there in the air. I'm just looking forward to it. However that looks, I don't care. Yeah, we can't get our minds even wrapped around that, but that's the Scripture says. We're going to be caught up with him in the air. We're given a description of this event in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel. Here, keep this in mind. And with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall what? Always, always be with the Lord. That's what we have in store for us. That's what we have to look forward to. And when can it happen? Any moment. Any time. That's what Paul's talking about here. Caught up in the Greek is, this word caught up is harpazo. You've probably heard that. The Latin word is raptus or raptus. Some would say raptaus. But it's the word in English. We've now made that rapture. So it's harpazo, raptus, and then rapture. People, well, the word rapture isn't in the Scriptures. You're right, it's not. But let's break it down. Harpazo is caught up, right? So that's what that means. It means to be caught up. It means to be snatched away. And it describes a time when the Lord comes and the trumpet sounds and believers are snatched. We're caught up to meet him in the air. Does that get you excited? Yeah. It should. I'm excited about it. I've said that, right? Well, Paul also spoke of this event in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 50 through 53, he writes, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, these bodies are not fit for heaven, because nor does corruption inherit corruption." So these corrupted bodies are not ready for heaven. They won't survive. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible." So we'll be given a new body. I'm looking for 6'4" of the full head of hair. Who's picky? "Be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Then we will be ready for heaven. Then we'll be ready for the heavenly realms. Then this new body that we're given will be ready for that." A twinkling of an eye. In other words, now you see me, now you don't. And so the Lord comes at an unexpected time and will come at an unexpected time. And so are you ready for that? You must be ready. We can't be sitting back waiting. So many people think, well, okay, we'll just any time now. No, you've got to be ready. Prepare for his return. We'll look at that further as we continue through this. The Scriptures clearly, I believe, and it clearly and directly teach that the rapture is going to take place before the tribulation, the time of the tribulation. So I'm going to look at this morning at 8 reasons why this event is going to take place before the tribulation, this event, the rapture. And not only that, okay, so what's the big deal? What's the importance of this? So it's going to take place, We need to be ready, and that's the second half of what we want to talk about, is being ready, being prepared. Why is it important, this rapture thing? Why is it important, and why is it important that we do what we must do in order to be prepared? It, you know, again, it's the next event on the prophetic calendar, and it can happen at any given moment. And you're probably hoping, please hurry before he finishes. I am, be honest. No, anyway. Reason number one, as we look at this, we'll go through the verses here as well, but the first reason I want to give here, if you look at chapter one here in the book of Revelation, we've noted Revelation. The Revelation is the only book with a divine outline. It's already prepared for us. It almost teaches itself. And so understanding this, this outline, is a key to understanding the book of Revelation. People, they open this, they think, well, this is confusing. And some pastors won't even touch this book. They won't teach it. It's too controversial, number one. We shouldn't be thinking about those things, just living now for the day and preparing other people. No, it's here for a reason. So we're to understand it. If you look at verse 19, this whole three-part outline in the book, it says, write these things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Three-part outline, right there in that one verse. And that's the key to understanding this book. In the first section of the Revelation, the things which you have seen, he said. In other words, the vision that John was given in chapter 1, he said, you've got to understand this. Here's the vision, so he prepares this in the first outline. We've already looked at that. That's the first section. And then there's this, so that's the vision, the things that you see, you have seen. And then in section 2, he goes on, and these things that are. And what is that? These are the letters to the churches, to the seven churches that he's writing. And so, which we're finishing up last week with things that represented the church age, such as the church of Ephesus, which was the early church. You have the church of Philadelphia, the church of Laodicea represents really the current church today. And so the things that are, so he speaks to the church, the way that it is today. And then he says in section 3, write about these things that take place after this. So what he's referring to is the time after the church age. If you go into the youth room after you're finished with this, there's a chart up there that outlines that after the beginning of the rapture, not the beginning of the rapture, the beginning of the tribulation period, and scripture that lays it out what happens all the way through to the eternal state. So go in afterwards and take a look at the chart back there, and it might help you just get an understanding of the way this is laid out even more. Because I don't have time to cover the whole thing today, but just the beginning of what that says. So after this, after the church age is completed, he says. And I think that it's interesting that the word church, it's used 19 times in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. And from chapter 4 on, you don't see the word church. And why is that? That's because the church isn't here. That's why it's not mentioned. You don't see it until you get all the way to the back of the book, back of the letter, in chapter 19, and then it returns. And why is that? Because that's when we come back with him. And so the third phase of the book, it deals with the section here that John's writing about, and that takes place after the church age. He says, so after these things. It's also interesting that this phrase, after these things, in the Greek is metatauta. Metatauta. That's important because you'll see it again. As a matter of fact, chapter 4, verse 1. After these things, metatauta, he says, I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet. We'll look at that in a minute. Speaking with me, saying, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. So if you look at this, chapter 4, it begins with metatauta, after these things. What things? Again, I mentioned after chapter 2, after chapter 3, represents the church age. So after the church age is completed, John sees this door, and it's standing open there in heaven. And a voice like a trumpet says, come up here, and I will show you the things that must take place after this. Metatauta. Now, what does this remind you of, this voice like a trumpet? Should remind you of something. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we read that. Let me go back there here just as real quick again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Mark. There we go. Oops. I didn't have my bookmark. I should have put my bookmark in my Bible. You know, it's funny how the books move around on you when you're trying to teach. And I know it's in here, and it just wasn't there when I looked before, and now it's there. There we go, Hebrews, Colossians, Titus, Timothy. Well, I'll get to it in just a minute. I want to find it now because I want to read that. There it is, before Timothy. I knew that I'd get there. There you go, 2 Thessalonians chapter 4. No, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 1, finally, brethren, we urge you to exhort. That's not it. Chapter 5, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. In other words, he was telling the people that they understood already what he was going to write, but he's going to write it anyway because he had already taught them about this. He said, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Speaking of the coming of the tribulation. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other. Here's the important thing. Verse 11, therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. So as we look at that, I'm going to keep that one marked since I didn't have my bookmark. Again, he was talking about this voice of a trumpet. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there it talks about this, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall see, be changed. So the voice of the trumpet. So this trumpet of God, he says, the voice of God, that's going to be the one calling us up. The trumpet represents the voice of God. And the voice says, I want to show you what's going to take place after this, after the church age. Again, meta tauta. After the church age is complete, this is what I want to show you. And again, just a wonderful picture of the rapture is what we're going to look at, what he's talking about. The trumpet sounding and John being called up to meet the Lord. And represents what's going to happen to us. The things that take place after the church age, church isn't seen there after chapter 4, the book of Revelation, until the end. There's nowhere on the earth is the church until the second coming of Christ Jesus. Chapter 4 and 5, when we get there, as we go through these, it's going to deal with the church in heaven, but not on the earth. And then chapter 5, verse 9, we're going to be talking about the redeemed. So the church being redeemed, those people that have already been taken up into heaven. And who are the redeemed? Those that are in Christ Jesus. We're the only ones that can sing that, that can say that. Those of us that are redeemed. And in chapter 1, if you follow this, he says the things that you've seen, that's chapter 1. In chapter 2, the things that are, the church age. And in chapters 4 and 5, where the church is called up into heaven and the church now around the throne, worshiping God. And so what takes place after the church is called, after the church is raptured, you don't want to be here. Absolutely not. That's called the time of Jacob's trouble, the last half of the tribulation, but a tribulation period of 7 years to the day. And then after the 7-year tribulation period, there'll be the 1,000-year rule, reign of Christ. He's going to return to the earth with a rod of iron. We'll return with him and we'll each have, our own special place I'd be happy just being in a broom closet emptying garbage, you know what I mean, whatever, get to come back with them. And then after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, then you have the eternal state. And so, and it's all spelled out here in Scripture. We'll see it as we go through these things. If you want, don't forget to go look at the chart in the back, as a matter of fact. So, meta tauta, church being called up. Now, this tribulation period is also called the time of the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. Now, the church is not seen there, like I said, until the end of chapter 19, the second coming. And it's important to understand that the whole time of the tribulation is a time when God is pouring out his wrath on those that have refused to believe. We haven't seen God's wrath. Oh, the wrath of God. I think we're seeing his judgment today. In some ways, but we haven't seen his wrath, and you don't want to be here when it happens. You know, chapter 6, we'll see the opening of the first of the six seals there, where the first seal being opened. You know, and we'll also, I should say, we'll also see the Antichrist and his coming there on the scene. And what happens is when he comes on the scene, you know, he's going to be all fancy. He's going to be all, you know, some way or another, somebody's horn going off there. He's just going to have, everyone's going to love this guy. He's going to solve all the problems in Israel. He's going to he's going to solve the problem by what's happened after the rapture. Because after the Christians are gone, some way or another, the Christians are going to get blamed for that, probably. After the rapture. And so he'll solve those problems. Because make no mistake about it, there's going to be problems after we go. Holy Spirit's going to be removed. So there's going to be issues. But all the problems in the Middle East are going to be solved by this guy, the Antichrist. You know, the Arab-Israeli conflict is going to be solved by this guy. You know, it's going to be temporary. We know that. You know, he's going to come in, he's going to make peace with Israel, first 2.5 years of the tribulation, and then in the middle of that time, middle of the tribulation, he's going to put himself up on the throne, this abomination of desolation. He's going to put himself up and he's going to say, now that the temple's rebuilt, now come and worship me. And Israel's going to look back and they're going to think, oh, we've been bamboozled. The Jews are just going to be in awe. You know, what happened? Because he's going to break the contract with them. And it's going to be just a terrible time. From that time on, the next 3.5 year period is going to be miserable. Talks about the Christians losing their heads. Isn't it interesting that the Christians now are losing their heads? Now, whether or not, the Muslims are going to be part of the enemy's plan for that, I don't know, but I just, you know, as far as using them to behead Christians, but it's already happening now, so it could happen even more so during the tribulation, the second half of that, but regardless, you just don't want to be here. You don't want to wait. I've heard people say that, oh, I'll just wait till that happens and I'll give my life to Jesus. No. Boy, talk about testing God. If they're not going to give their life to Christ now, what's going to make them think that they're going to give their life to Christ after? And there's going to be such cataclysmic. Did I say that right? It's the big words. I went to school for that too, you know. Things that happen and events that take place that people are going to be astounded at what's, and just fear is going to take place in many, many people. Yeah, resulting wars and famine and disease like we've never seen before. 1/4 of the earth, the population of the earth is going to be killed. Right now, what are we at? About 7 billion? So what is it, about 1.8 billion people are going to be killed during that time and suffer death? And all of this, you know, is originating from heaven, evidenced by the response that we see after the sixth seal. In verse 15, Revelation 6, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? You know, you look around the people that, you know, oh, the enemy is, you know, spiritual warfare and all the things that Satan does. You know, there's nothing that he can do that would compare with God's wrath when his wrath is poured out. If you know, they associate all the things taking place with the wrath of the Lamb being poured on the earth. And the last line, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Well, God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, in unison, they'll be able to stand. But man won't be able to stand in fear. They would be riding or running and hiding in the rocks. If there was a small rock, or how do I get in there? How do I get behind it? So the Bible. Well, even back up there, are those who try to say, well, this is the wrath of the Lamb or the wrath of Jesus, and the second 3.5 years then is the wrath of God. Well, God and Jesus are the same, so it's both the wrath of God, the wrath of the Lamb, it's all the same. And because the Bible doesn't make distinction whether it's the wrath of the Lamb or the wrath of God, it's all the same. And there's no warning of two judgments or two wraths. There's only one wrath. It's always the day of the Lord. When you see the day of the Lord, that's the time of the tribulation. One period, one time period, that 7-year period where the Lord says, you know, the Lord our God is one, and he says, this is when I come, and this is when I pour out my wrath. The Lamb and God, all the same, you know, Jesus being God. And so, you know, reason number one, again, is this flow of the book of Revelation. We're going to see very clearly as we continue to go through this book, just the way that it flows, we'll see how it speaks of the tribulation. Now, the reason number two I want to give this morning is this idea of the rapture before the tribulation. As I read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 8, chapter 4, verse 18, we're told there what? To comfort each other with these words. And also we noted in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you know, Paul talking about the rapture, make no mistake about it, where we're caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And he ends this thought with this exhortation. Again, therefore, comfort one another with these words. And that's the key thing, this teaching, to comfort us. It's not, in other words, this teaching isn't to freak us out that this is going to happen, but it's a comfort to know this is going to happen. And if it freaks you out that this is going to happen, then I would just stop and consider my relationship with God. If the rapture is at the end or the middle of the tribulation, think about it, that's not very comforting, is it? No, it's not. Because they're saying flee and hide. That's what they're trying to find a rock to hide under. Try to avoid the Antichrist. Those that are being martyred, I don't want to be martyred, so I want to try to avoid that. And so he's saying, I would rather die now, as a matter of fact, this time of the tribulation period. So that's something to be feared. And he said, but you're not going to do it. These words are a comfort to you because you're not going to experience that. Because there's no comfort in that message that these people are running, hiding, you know, during that time. The message of, you know, bear up, get ready. You know, you need to be a survivalist those 7-year periods and you know, get your AR-15s and a lot of ammunition and, you know, get your food stored up and all that. Now, there might not be a bad idea for some things before the tribulation because things probably aren't going to get better before that happens. Just something to consider. And we'll see that as well. So that's the second reason. Comfort one another. Third reason is Scripture clearly says we are not appointed to wrath. We're not. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he continues discussing, we read this, you know, this theme of the rapture of the church and refers to it as a day of the Lord. And he says that he will come as a thief in the night. And so the day of the Lord begins at the rapture, and it ends at the end of the 1,000-year reign. Day of the Lord, the rapture, you can consider it even through the 1,000-year reign, the day of the Lord. So it includes this time of tribulation. Again, God's wrath being poured out. And so on that thought, Paul offers these words of encouragement, verses 9 through 11. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or we sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. So we won't experience wrath. But why? Why hasn't he appointed us to wrath? Yeah, I lived like that for a long time in my early Christian years, you know, yeah, just waiting for him to put the hammer down on me. But that's not the way God treats us. He loves us. And it's a miserable way to live. But wrath, the reason why he doesn't, and we won't experience wrath, or he hasn't appointed us to wrath, is because Jesus has already taken that. He the wrath that we deserve, Jesus took upon himself at Calvary. He became sin for us. We've been forgiven. Our sin's been removed. And so because of what he has accomplished through Christ Jesus at Calvary, we will not experience his wrath because he's already experienced that. The wrath of God has already been poured out on Christ. Could you imagine? That time that he was separated for that moment from God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because he could not be in the presence of sin at that moment. Jesus became sin for us. And all of God's wrath had been poured out upon him at that moment. And so we won't experience that because of Christ. All poured out. It's the fourth reason that we won't experience the tribulation. Some people say, well, it's escapism. Well, it is. You're right. The tribulation period is an escapism. We're going to escape it. We're going to escape God's wrath. If you go to Luke chapter 21, verses 34 and 36, it talks about the end times. And it parallels there in Matthew chapter 24, talking about the events of the tribulation. Well, in Luke 21, verse 36, Jesus himself says, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to do what? To escape. To escape all these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. So we're going to escape it. And if this wasn't an option, Jesus would have said, it's not an option. You're not going to escape it. You're going to have to go through it. He said, no, you're going to escape it. And so he doesn't say, well, watch and he's saying, watch and be ready. And so therefore, get out there, buy your weapons, buy your gold, buy your food, store your food, whatever it might be, and get ready to go through it. He doesn't say that. He says, pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape that. Very clear. The fifth reason why the rapture will occur before the tribulation, this pre-trib rapture, is there's a time, the tribulation is known as the time of Jacob's trouble. It's the last, really, as you look at it, really more or less the last half of the tribulation. But in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, we're told, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble. But he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God. So the purpose of that, what Jeremiah was writing, was to shake Israel up and to let them know that there's this time coming. See, it was prophetic what he was writing there. And so he's calling this the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, this isn't the time of the church's trouble. This is the time that the Israelites are going to have trouble during the tribulation. Not the church, because the church isn't going to be there. In Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, we see where God is clearly not through with Israel. And we don't have time to go through the whole book of Romans, or those letters there in Romans, but God's not through with Israel. By any far stretch of the imagination, there's a time coming where the Jews are going to be saved. Not just some of them, but all of them. Those that are left, they're going to be saved. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 6, we're told, and one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will answer, these with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Again, referring to the time that the Jews are going to be troubled during the tribulation period. Because the house of friends, Jacob's trouble, he's talking about the church isn't mentioned there. And this is Old Testament talking about the rapture, the time of the tribulation period. You know, chapter 24 of Matthew just makes this, I think, even more clear. You know, Jesus, what he's doing, he's talking to his disciples about the rapture and the tribulation and how the time of the tribulation is going to be very difficult, especially the second half, the second 3.5 years of the tribulation. Because this division, again, I already mentioned it, there's going to be peace, 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 the peace of Jerusalem, first 2.5 years. And it's not going to be bad or seem bad. But boy, that last half is going to be awful. It's going to be miserable. You can't even imagine how bad it's going to be. I can't get my mind around it. Where this abomination and the desolation is going to be there. The Antichrist sitting right there on the throne in the temple. And Christians being persecuted. Now the event, this persecution that comes upon Israel, you know, it's going to cause the wrath of God even to be increased when that happens. He talks about this time in Matthew chapter 24, 15, verses 15 through 20. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, the time when the enemy takes a seat, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or in the Sabbath. Very Jewish, you know, talking about the Sabbath and all of that. Pretty much you're saying you're not going to be able to get away from it even. The Jews aren't going to be able to get away from that. Be slaughtered. It's going to be, again, just a rough time without a doubt. A lot of Israel is just going to shut down during that time. And so the tribulation, time when God works in and through Israel, he's going to get their attention. They're going to come to faith because they're going to see they were lied to, and they're going to see this is all true. You know, from cover to cover, this was speaking of Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. And it's just going to be an eye-opener for them. And they're going to pay dearly for it. But they're going to be used eventually to evangelize the world, we're told. Reason number 6, why this pre-trib rapture. Now, this is a pretty simple one. We're to be looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus. That's what we're looking for. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 13. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Looking for the glorious hope. So here in Titus, we're instructed even how we're to be looking for Jesus, but we're to be looking for Jesus. But those that embrace this post-trib, post-trib and mid-trib viewpoint, who are they looking for? They're looking for Satan. They're looking for the Antichrist. Very interesting. They're not looking for Jesus to appear, but they're looking for the Antichrist to appear. And we're not told anywhere in Scripture to do that. Nowhere are we told to do that. Why? Because we're not going to be here to look for him, because we've been looking for Jesus to return. That's such a simple, for me, that was the kicker for pre-trib, this pre-trib rapture. Because you're right, we're not going to be looking for Satan or the Antichrist. We're going to be looking for Jesus. And any other thing is not scriptural. Another reason, reason number 7, is that there are a number of types in the Old Testament, types of the tribulation that are explained, the type of after the rapture occurs. Luke 17, we're told, I know it's not Old Testament, but it refers to Old Testament. He says that it will be like the days of Noah. The story of Noah, beautiful picture of what takes place in the last days, where in the time of Noah, God was judging the earth with the flood. People were rejecting God. Only 8 people got on board, if you recall. But as God's wrath was being poured out there on wicked mankind, you see that in Genesis chapter 6, this whole world had forsaken God. It had been given over to sexual immorality and every other kind of immorality that you can think of. And so God poured his wrath out. And there was violence, there was selfishness, there was perversity, Does that sound familiar? That's why we're taking a stand today, because it's coming again. Not that we're going to, I don't know that we're going to change the outcome of the rapture. The rapture is imminent. But we want to take as many as possible with us, don't we? And people need to hear the truth. They need to know the truth. That there is truth. And it's not my truth or your truth. It's God's word is truth. And they need to know that. So during the flood, what happens is the Lord protects Noah, his family. They're there in the ark, and even God even closes the door himself. And so they're a type of the nation Israel who God is going to protect during the time of the tribulation. That's what that represents. So you think, okay, where's the church in that picture? Well, in Genesis chapter 5, the church is seen in the person of Enoch. You know the story. Enoch walked with God, and there he was gone, right? Pretty much. But he was a contemporary of Noah during that time. Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. We know that happened. Psh, up and gone. It's a clear picture of the rapture, without a doubt. Enoch type of church, is the type of the church taken out before God's judgment began. Second type, another type. If you look at, it's found in Genesis chapters 18 and 19. You know the story. Story of Lot there in Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, in Luke 17, Jesus said that it would be like the times of Lot. Again, rampant sin, immorality, homosexuality. It was just roaming bands of them, taking and doing. I saw a thing on, I should not look at YouTube. I think it was on Facebook. It was awful. Group of immigrants, let's put it that way. Group of immigrants walking in a mall. There was a lady that was just dressed up, businesswoman, just getting ready to go down the escalator. And as they walked by, a guy reaches up and he boots her in the tush, and down the escalator she goes. And they all just stood there and laughed as she went headlong. I mean, it was almost tearful. That's the kind of thing that's happening today in society. That's not common. That's immoral, and that's just wickedness, with, you know, as a, without a doubt. Good thing is on camera, and I hope they caught the guy. But that's taking place in our world today. And so it was taking place, you know, the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you remember, Abraham said, are there 10 people? If there were 10 people, would you save that city? Yeah, for 10 I would, but there weren't 10 people. So it wasn't saved. Not even 10 people came out of Sodom and Gomorrah. So what happened? God's wrath was poured out upon Sodom and Gomorrah. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 says that the Lord delivered righteous Lot from the destruction. And we know that Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. It was a historical place. They know where it was. They have an idea where it is today, down by the Dead Sea. I think they found some things down there that represent it, or from that area. Now, I don't know that they found Lot's wife. I think that got to her, the weather and all that. But, you know, they even got, there's a church for everything in there. But they've even got pile over here, there's salt, not the Dead Sea, but there's little salt mounds here and there. And so, well, that was salt, you know, they'd say, well, that was Saul's Lot's wife. Oh, that was Lot's wife. He only had one, but anyway. But so Lot and his daughters, they're a picture of the church. You know, it's not will not go through the judgment, but persevered that. Instead, they're taken out and they're removed from before the judgment came. Third illustration of that is found in the Old Testament, the book of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know the story there. Nebuchadnezzar, he makes an idol out of himself, a statue out of himself, and he tells them, the Jewish and all of his people, you're going to bow down, you're going to worship me, my idol, and all of that. These three young men said, I ain't Amnon. So they get tossed in the fire, literally. And as they're there in the furnace, a soldier looks in and said, hey, wait, didn't we throw three guys in there? And there's a fourth. And it's interesting what he says. There's a fourth with the appearance like the Son of God. Right? Beautiful picture of what the Lord's going to do to Israel during the time of the tribulation. Fourth person. So the question also, well, where's Daniel during this time? Who knows? But he wasn't there. He was off. He would have been thrown in there too, but he wasn't there. It's a picture of the church, or he's a type of the church not being present during the time that Israel was going through the furnace, the tribulation period. So it's different types in the Bible. Also points to the fact that the rapture is going to take place, like I said, before the tribulation. God took out Enoch, Lot, Daniel. They weren't present. That represents the church before the judgment began. He preserved Noah, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, which was a picture of Israel during that time, and how he protected them during the tribulation, how they went through the time of the judgment. Now, reason number 8. I love, this is the last reason I'll give you as far as which represents the time of the rapture before the tribulation. That's the Jewish wedding ceremony. I don't know if you're familiar with that or not. Some of you may be, some not. The Jewish wedding ceremony, it's a beautiful picture in Jewish culture. What happens is usually most Jewish marriages were, still are in some degree, arranged, prearranged from time the kids were little, and they would grow up knowing that I'm going to marry this girl someday. And they knew that about him. You just hope the guy and the girl grew up to be a good looker, right? But you never knew. But it prearranged usually by family. And so when the kids became of age where they could be married, one thing then was needed was to have a place for them to go. There had to be a home for them, right? And so the home had to be prepared. And so the boy, the bridegroom, the young man, there would be this betrothal period. Literally, they were pretty much married by then, but it just hadn't been consummated. So this year period of time where the boy would go, guess where he'd go? He'd go to the father's house, and he would build onto the father's house and prepare a place for the wedding, or not the wedding, but for the family to come, the wife to come, and they would live there. That's what that represented. But the wedding then couldn't take place until he was finished building this place. And who determined when it was finished? The father. The daddy decided, well, okay, well, now it's good enough, bring your wife. And so there's this, I think, great comparison to this in our situation. John chapter 14, Jesus said that he's going to heaven to what? Prepare a place for you, isn't he? And who are we? Bride, the bride of Christ. We're the betrothed, and he's gone before us to prepare a place, just like the bridegroom. And he said, I'm going to come again, and I'll receive you to myself. But also he says, no man knows the day or the hour that's coming except the Father. And the boy didn't even know when he was building, when daddy would come in and say, hey, I'm ready, you're done. He just kept working until he said, you're done. And he just kept working. But what would also happen is the bride would get reports of the progress of the building that was taking place. Friends would go by, they'd see, hey, he's doing this, he's doing that. So she was in the process of getting prepared, kind of like the church today. We're supposed to be being prepared for the bridegroom's return. It's what it represents, the times and the seasons. Jesus said, you're not going to know the times and the seasons, or be aware of them, but you're not going to know when he returns. But be aware of the times and the seasons. And if you look around, the times and the seasons. If there's any time, any season for Jesus to be coming back, now's the time. And this is the season. So he says, okay, as they look, they report back, hey, the walls are up, the roof's on, the windows are in, kitchen's about done, front door's up. It could be any day now that it could be finished. And so she's all getting ready. She's all excited. Any day. So she's being prepared for that. And over the years, it became the custom then of the bridegroom to come and surprise the bride in the middle of the night or early morning. He'd come and so she didn't know when he was coming, only that it was being repaired, getting ready, and there was more and more hope of his return or him coming and get her. And so at night he'd go and get her, or early in the morning he would go and get her. And what would happen, I think it's awesome, as the groomsman came into town to her house, he would come in and make a lot of noise, awaken the bridesmaid. That was the big deal, the custom. So they'd get all awakened, and so they needed to be ready. Because if they weren't ready, if you knew that, there's this guy that I'm going to be married to, and he's a hunk, and it's like, I just can't wait, right? You're going to be ready for this thing, right? Ladies, yes? Yeah. Guys, come on. Yeah, bridegroom, bride, what would happen then? Is they would go to the house. So he'd come get her, big party. He'd come get her, and they would go to the house, and they would be in that and stay in the house for 7 days. Interesting. 7 days, 7 years for the tribulation. But they would be in the house for 7 days. And during that time, what would happen is the families, and it would party. It would be a seven-day-long party. How do you do that? You make this, you make that. I guess, just a big festival all week. Would that be great? 7 days. And then what happened then, after the seventh day, the couple would come out, the bride would be presented, and people would be, there they are, right? Marriage would be consummated. And it's just an incredible picture of what the Bible teaches of Christ and his church. Church, betrothed to him. He's gone to prepare a place for us. And no one knows the day, no one knows the hour of when he's going to return except for God. Now, Jesus probably knows by now as well. And then he's probably ready. Angels are ready. Not that they don't even know, but something's happening. You just imagine the excitement, buzz in heaven right now, what's taking place? Or do you think they're just sitting back going, yeah, okay, whatever? No, the excitement of him, his return. I can only imagine. And we sit back here and we go, yeah, somebody's going to happen. Yeah, I know it says in Scripture. No. The bride, as she gets reports, we're the bride of Christ. We know the times. We know the seasons. You look around, like I said, it's ripe any time. And the bridegroom's going to come, and there's going to be this seven-year feast. 7 years. Talk about a banquet. We're going to be there. And it's going to then, at the second coming of Christ, his bride's going to be presented. We're going to return with him. We're going to reign and we're going to rule with him. He's not coming for a snaggletooth bride, and he's certainly not going to bring a snaggletooth bride back with him, but a glorified church. So 8 reasons why the Bible clearly teaches rapture is going to take place before the tribulation. And you and I have been given the victory. You and I have the freedom and the hope in Christ, hope that he's coming, he's going to take us to heaven soon. We're going to be with him. And it's going to be before the tribulation starts. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, we're told, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for some of you." No, for you, for all of us. Those who have that hope. And I'll finish up with this. Our life should be impacted, should be affected in 3 ways. Those that have this hope. And the first, it produces a cleanliness or a cleanliness in our lifestyle. It's what it should produce. In other words, this hope should produce a holiness in us. The hope that we have of his return. John said in in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, that hope, his coming, the hope of his coming purifies us. He purifies us as we have this hope. And if you expect the Lord Jesus to come soon, we should live that way. Live in a way to please him in the hope that we have. Realize that we need to be ready when he comes. The bridegroom or the bride, as she was preparing, she wasn't in there, with another guy. She was with her bridesmaids. She wasn't in there watching stuff she shouldn't be watching, doing things she shouldn't be doing. She was preparing herself. She wasn't in there getting schnockered. She was preparing herself for the return of her groom at any time he would come. And so knowing Jesus then, that he can come at any moment, should produce a holy fear in each one of us. A holy fear. Like when mom says, I remember, wait till your dad gets home. Remember that? Why did she always have to do that? I did not want, when I got in trouble, mom, could you just handle this? I just want to know. Wait till your dad gets home. Well, I'll never forget the time. Oh, he got home. I did something really bad. And he said, go get your switch. I had to go and I couldn't reach the tree. I was a little here. So he said, here, I'll pull it down for you. Dang it. Pick one. He cut it off. Here, shave it off. Whew. Let me tell you. But it all started. Wait till your dad gets home. And the event that I'm talking about occurred before the bus got there to pick me up at school, to take me to school. So all day I was, oh, Dad's going to get home, Dad's going to get home. And not only did he switch, then he took the soap to me. You ever ate soap? Take a bite of that and chew that. Yeah. Well, now that's not God. He's not going to take the holy switch to you. He's not going to take the bar of soap and throw it in your mouth, make you chew on it. But we should still have a holy fear of his return. A holy fear. He says to be ready, be prepared. And we're not going to be out doing the things that he doesn't want. We're not taking him to places he doesn't want us to take, and he has no business going. We're going to be being prepared, getting ready. What does that mean? Living a righteous life, a purified life, holy before him. Now, if we can't live that life now, here and now, how are we ever expected to live that life in his presence? But also, not just this holy fear, but also a healthy expectation that he's coming back. Now, that's the good part. Remember when you were kids, and this was when things were going well, you just had this expectation of Dad getting home. You know, you got little ones around, and you know, Daddy's home. What do they run out to you, and they jump up, see you in the car as they get there. I remember when my boys used to do that, hey, Daddy's home, right? It was an exciting time. We'd play, we'd wrestle, whatever it was, but Daddy's home, great expectation. Bobby would go, whew, boy, I'm glad he's home. So knowing Jesus could come at any moment, it's going to cause us to live godly and anticipating his coming. Secondly, it's going to produce, knowing that he's going to come at any moment, it's going to produce a comfort in sorrow. A comfort in sorrow. You know, there's times, as a believer, that a loved one, one of our loved ones, passes away. It creates sorrow. We miss him. We miss him, without a doubt. Time of grief, great grief, loss, you know, because of the loss, it leaves a big hole, you know, that in our heart, and so these emotions that we have because of the loss of our loved one, maybe our parents, if you've lost your parents, or I think of a family that's lost a child. Oh, that's a hard one to take too. But if we know the Lord and we believe in his promises, great comfort. Why? Because Jesus said in John chapter 14, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So there's this comfort in sorrow, knowing this sorrow I have for my lost one is not going to last forever. It's going to end. And there's nothing wrong with the sorrow. And we don't live there. We don't live in the grief. Don't let it, you know, incapacitate you or by any means. Because if you don't have that hope of his coming, then it will. But the hope of his coming is going to say, yeah, it's sad, but one of these days, there aren't going to be any more tears in heaven. He said he's going to wipe away everything. I say there's not going to be tears. I don't believe there's not going to be tears. He's going to say he's going to wipe away the tears. So yeah, when we get to heaven, you may have tears, but he's going to wipe them away. And the third thing that, you know, the hope of his coming produces is a conviction in service. Knowing that he could pop in any time, at any moment, not just gets my, you know, time to get my act together, without a doubt, but also that could get my act together, but also that I, in that time, serve diligently. I go back to the bride, the waiting bride. And she wasn't, like I said, just sitting there on the couch eating bonbons, waiting for the return. She was preparing herself, fixing herself up, doing what was right. Living in godly, wanting to be holy, wanting to be pure for the bridegroom. So knowing Jesus can come back any time, however, any minute, you know, we see the signs, watching the news, reading the paper, our message, or I should say one message then on our mind should be, I need to be busy. I need to get busy because he's coming back soon. And there's a lot of work to do. I need to be out sharing the gospel. I need to be out making disciples. I need to be serving in kids' ministry. I need to be on the worship team. Whatever it is, in the booth, emptying a garbage can, whatever it might be. Because, you know, some of our friends and family, they don't know Christ Jesus. He said, night is soon coming when no man can work. Let's do it while it's still today, is what he said. So conviction for service. You know, we need to get busy looking forward to the future events, absolutely, the future reward even, where he's going to come and he's going to say, what? Well done, good and faithful servant in me. He's going to say, now enter into my rest. End with this illustration. William Barclay, he wrote of a fictional story that about a meeting that Satan had with his demons, some of his demons. They were trying to figure out how to trick people into eternal damnation, to get them away from this idea of, you know, of course, eternal salvation. So the first demon comes to Satan. He says, you know what? We're going to tell them that there is no God. That's what we'll do. And Satan said, you know what? Creation declares the reality of God, so that one's not going to work. People are too smart to deny his existence. Now, there are some that are too stupid, but you know, but for the most part, people are smart to look at creation, and they can't deny his existence. He even said, you know, a few idiots might get sucked into that, but not the masses. Second demon comes and says, I know, we'll tell them that there's no hell. Satan said, well, people understand that there needs to be some kind of retribution, some kind of judgment, so I don't think people are going to buy that one. The third demon comes and he says, I know. Instead of saying that there's no God, instead of saying that there's no hell, let's tell them that there's no hurry. There's no hurry. And so Satan said, as he sat there, he responds, he goes, He said, that's it. No hurry. I think they'll buy that one. Without a doubt. So he tells the demons, go out and spread that word. And the church has bought into it, hook, line, and sinker. That there's no hurry. Well, I'm here to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, there is a hurry. Because his return is imminent. Any day, any moment. And it's sad but true. I think many have lost their sense of urgency. But the cry, that cry is going to come soon, and the trumpet's going to blow, and the bridegroom will return soon. And we're going to say, long live the King. 2 Peter chapter 1, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. If you do these things, you will never be made to stumble. Long live the King. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for you know, just what your word tells us. Great expectancy that we have for your soon return. You know, and we can't live the life that you want us to live in and by ourselves, by our own means. You know, I think some of us have done, we've tried that, we've been there, we've done that, and we're tired of that. We want the life that you have given us, that new creation that we are, Lord. We want the new man to be revived, renewed, strengthened every day to live the holy life you've called us to live. Not a holier than thou, than better than others, but a humble servant that you want us to be. Because Jesus, you came, you gave us that perfect example of the humble servant, sacrificial servant. So make us who you want us to be today, God, we pray. And we look forward, God, to your soon return, that we will be caught up in the air together with Christ Jesus. And every one of us are going to, that day, shout out loud, without a doubt, long live the King. So we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.